All right, if you're not already there, flip with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, before even reading the passage today, I'm actually going to take a moment to pray, and I don't do this every Sunday, but I would actually ask for you to pray even for the sermon before it gets preached. The topic today, we're focusing really on just a couple of verses in chapter 2. The topic today, let this land on you. You ready? You're going to get really excited. Is modesty. You're like, it's Christmas. Why are we talking about modesty? Well, I really do think that this is a relevant and important topic, but I think there are a lot of bad ways to approach the topic, even in how it's talked about and how it's handled. And so I would like to ask you actually to pray for the sermon, right, just quietly in your own heart and mind, and then I'm going to pray, and then we will get to work. So just pray for the Holy Spirit to use this time to edify all of us, both male and female. Lord, thank you for this wonderful church and these amazing people. Thank you for the humility. You said in Isaiah, this is the one to whom I will look favorably, the one who is meek and lowly at heart and trembles at my word. I just love the fact that our church is full of people who tremble at your word, who love to stand under the authority of your word, who love to soak in what Scripture teaches and to, by grace, attempt to apply it to their life, not to earn their salvation, but because they have been so graciously rescued from themselves and to, in order to honor the God that has so graciously rescued them. I just pray now for, obviously, a bit of a sensitive subject. I have some fear and trembling right now, and I pray that you would give me wisdom to know how to say this in the right way, in the right tone, with the right words, and I pray just for receptive hearts. Much of the sermon will be for the women in particular, but there is going to be a strong application to men as well towards the end. And I pray for all of us that we would receive humbly the word of God and that we would not try to resist what Scripture teaches, but that we would humbly receive it as what is good for us and good for your body, the church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for praying. 1 Timothy 2, start in verse 1, the text from last week. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place, all the churches, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. All right, I'm going to start there with verse 8. Let me reread that. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, the issue here is not so much that you're being commanded that every time a man prays, he has to pray like this. Okay, that's not the issue here. It's not the physical posture. It's the disposition of heart and soul and mind. It is true in the Old Testament that you do have accounts of men praying with their hands raised. Nothing wrong with doing that. But Paul's emphasis here is not so much on the physical posture. He's more interested in what those hands are doing. Apparently, there was some quarreling going on in the church at Ephesus. The men were having some fighting. We know the false teachers were creating division, divisiveness. And we know that some of these false teachers were men because Paul names them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And there were some men who were leading in false teaching, and it was creating division, and it was stirring up contention and quarreling amongst the men in particular. And the men were tempted to use their hands for something else, if you understand what I'm saying here, giving the right fist of Christian fellowship to one another, not what was supposed to be happening. And Paul says, listen, use your hands for prayer, and you need to be united together in unity and in prayer, praying for the nations, praying for the church locally, the church globally. And you need to do this without anger or quarreling. And for more information on that, you can listen to the sermon last week because it's really all about praying together. Verses 9 and 10 will take up most of our time today. Let's look at verse 9 again. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, even reading a passage like that in public, my guess is already there are internal reactions that some of us have even to hearing that. Are you saying, I can't fix my hair up when I go to church? Is that what you're saying, Paul? What kind of, oh. And so I can't even wear a gold ring for my wedding band because he says don't wear gold to church. Is that what Paul's saying here? All right, let's take a deep breath, everyone. It's going to be okay. We're going to be all right. That's not exactly what Paul is getting at also here, and we will get to that in time. I've got a lot of notes with me today because I don't want to make a mistake, okay? So I'm going to be reading a number of quotes and some notes as we go. A few things before we get going. Number one, and this applies across the board here, we need to make sure that we are applying this message to ourselves and not to a friend or someone else, okay? This is something we need to assess our own hearts here. And by the way, any conversation about modesty has to start, to quote, I'm going to be quoting a lot of people, but to quote one pastor, it starts not with the hemline, but with the heart. That was his way of saying it. This is really a heart issue long before it's a clothing issue. It starts with the heart. Few quotes here. Your wardrobe is a public statement of your personal and private motivation. Modesty is avoiding extravagant, overly showy, or overly revealing, or sexually enticing clothing. Modest dress comes from a humble heart. Modesty is humility expressed in dress. Immodest dress comes from a proud heart. And then Paul mentions self-control in this passage as well. Self-control means practicing restraint, motivated by love, with the purpose of exalting God and not drawing too much attention to ourselves or trying to exalt ourselves. The purpose of clothing starting as early as the book of Genesis, you know, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, God clothing them with animal skins to cover their shame and their nakedness as they leave the garden. The purpose of clothing is to conceal the more intimate parts of the body, not to reveal those things. Dressing in order to conceal rather than to reveal. And the world has almost exactly the opposite view on this topic. So a few things here as we get going. I want to ask some questions, and you may not have time to jot these down. You can go back and listen to them on tape perhaps and write them down later if you wanted to, but just kind of listen to these as we go. So I'm going to read 10 questions. It's got a lot here. And these are questions particularly for the ladies in the room to just ask about their own selves and to assess themselves by. Remember, we're assessing ourselves here, not someone else. And here they are. It's 10 questions, so here we go. Number one, what statement do your clothes make about your heart? Number two, is your shopping for and purchasing of clothes governed by modesty and self-control? As one pastor said, I love this, do you take God to the Gap? Number three, in choosing clothing this week, whose attention do you desire and whose approval do you crave? In choosing clothing this week, whose attention do you desire? Whose approval do you crave? Number four, do I spend more time each day caring for my personal appearance than I do in Bible study, prayer, and worship? Do I spend more time each day caring for my personal appearance than I do in Bible study, prayer, and worship? Number five, do I spend excessive money on clothes, hair, and makeup, or is it an amount that would be honoring to the Lord? Number six, do I exercise in order to try to maintain a good figure, or do I exercise to strengthen my body for God's service? By the way, these questions were written by Carolyn McCulley, a woman. So here you go. Number seven, is there anything about my appearance that I wish I could change, or am I grateful to God for the way he created me? Number eight, and there are many ways to apply this one to men and women, but start with women here. Am I jealous of the appearance of other girls, or am I truly glad when I observe girls who, at least to me, seem to be more physically attractive than I? Now, that's a hard one because you could apply that kind of question to anybody. You could say, if you're good at art and you're an artist, are you glad when you see someone else who does even better art than you do? Or whatever, just apply it to anywhere in your life where you think, wow, when someone's better than me at this, am I glad at the gifting the Lord has given someone else? Very often I am not in many ways. Number nine, when I attend an activity, do I sinfully compare myself with others? Or do I ask God to show me whom to love and how to do it? So when I go into it, am I sinfully comparing myself to others, or am I trying to figure out who I can love and serve when I'm there? And finally, number 10, do I ever dress immodestly or with the intent of drawing attention to myself, or do I always dress in a manner that is pleasing to God? Now, I want to read you perhaps a slightly interesting article. There was a book written in the 90s about tracing basically the way girls thought about themselves over a long period of time. They did research starting in the 1830s, and it went all the way through the 1990s. The author was Joan Broomberg. Her book is called The Body Project. I know almost nothing about this book. I'm not recommending it. I'm just quoting from it. The book is how girls saw themselves over this 100-period time span. After doing lots of research, particularly with the private journals of lots of women over a long period of time, her conclusion was this. In the 19th and early 20th century, girls' diaries focused on good works and perfecting the character. In the 1990s, the diaries are fixated on good looks, on perfecting the body. And then they give two examples. Here's a diary from 1892. A girl wrote, "Resolved to think before speaking, to work seriously, to be self-restrained in conversation and actions, to be dignified, interested in interesting myself more in others." That's 1892. And then here's a journal from 1982, contrast with this. So here we go. Another journal says, "I will try to make myself better in any way I possibly can with the help of my budget and babysitting money. I will lose weight, get new lenses, already got new haircut, good makeup, new clothes, and accessories." And John Piper just comments on this by saying even the shift there of what culturally was most important. Those are not by Christian women. That's just by women in the culture and the shift that had taken place over that period of time. So, quoting C.J. Mahaney, he says, "So what are you consumed with yourself? Are you consumed with your clothing or your character? What are you seeking to be known for, your good looks or your good works? If you're a mother, what is your daughter learning from you in this regard? She is surely studying you as she does so. What is she learning? The latest fashions or good deeds in the honor of Christ?" So I want to take a moment here and hold your spot, and I want you to turn to the familiar Proverbs 31 woman, Proverbs 31. And I want to read through this because this is a biblical picture of, here it says, an excellent woman or an excellent wife, more precious than jewels. Proverbs 31. We will start in verse 10. I'll give you a second to get there. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Here we go. "An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Just pause there. This is very clear from the Proverbs 31 woman. Paul is not categorically condemning wearing nice clothing, because she is wearing nice clothing. That's what she's wearing right here. In fact, if you look in the Song of Solomon, the bride there is dressed with jewelry and dressed in beautiful garments. And there are many other examples, Esther and many other places where you can look where God even speaks in Isaiah about the bride and the bridegroom dressing up and the bride putting on jewelry for her wedding. These are not things that the Bible is condemning. It's not saying if you wear gold or a pearl necklace into church that you're committing some kind of sin. I want to say a couple things about that. Number one, Paul is referring to dress at the time, and you can look at almost any commentary on this. You can read ancient Jewish and Roman writers from the first century, which is what you all want to do this afternoon. And if you do that, what you'll find, I read a bunch of them over the last couple days because that was my job this weekend, and so I'm reading these people, and they described the dress of a prostitute. Women who were prostitutes in Ephesus at the temple of Artemis. There was a temple there with temple prostitution, and they describe the dress of some of those women, and it actually doesn't sound that far from what Paul is describing in this text. In other words, at the time, if you were to wear the elaborate kind of styles that they were wearing that Paul describes here, it could have been associated with loose living and even prostitution at the time. Paul was probably referring to this. In a church gathering, if a woman comes in and she is incredibly wealthy, and she is dressing in a way that is so exorbitant, so over the top, so drawing attention to herself, and she's just placed all of her wealth on herself. So she's got gold and pearls everywhere. And by the way, pearls at this time were unbelievably valuable. Some people argue they were more valuable than gold. You remember Jesus is considered the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. Pearls were incredibly valuable. So flaunting the wealth. The idea was, there was one reading I read that a woman would do this elaborate braiding of her hair, and within her hair, she would put all of her wealth. She would put her pearls and gold and all this elaborate jewelry in her hair and kind of have this hair kind of going up and up into the air. And she would come into church wearing the most extravagant clothing, and she would walk in and sit down trying to draw attention to herself. She was causing almost distraction in the room because the women in the room are kind of whispering to each other, and the men in the room are looking at her going, "What are you doing?" And just drawing immense attention to herself. Paul is not against looking nice. One of my favorite quotes this week was, there's a difference between dressing, I'm going to get this wrong. There's a difference between being attractive and dressing to attract. I thought that was a very helpful way of saying it. There's nothing wrong with dressing in an attractive way, but dressing with the purpose of alluring or attracting others, that is where the line begins to be crossed. So the Proverbs 31 woman is dressed nicely. I'll keep reading here. Verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness or laziness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, with that in mind, I want you to flip with me to 1 Peter, which is past 1 Timothy in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a great text on wives and husbands. I'm just going to read two verses. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Peter writes, specifically addressing here the women in the church, he says, "Do not let your adorning," that is what makes you beautiful, "do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So going back to what Jerry just talked about, the world esteems what the eye can see. The world esteems outward appearance and outward beauty as an ultimate. And I don't have to make an argument from this. If you're alive right now in our culture, you're very aware that this is the way our culture works. Every single magazine cover, every commercial, every movie, every actor and actress, it's crystal clear we esteem outward physical appearance above virtually anything else. A person could be physically beautiful, have a terrible character, and yet be incredibly famous in our society. And people could even want to be like that person and dress like that person. So I'd even ask, as we even think about who we want to look like and be like, are we thinking about people who the world esteems? Are we thinking about people that Scripture would esteem as having true beauty? I love this verse here. I'm going to read it one more time, verse 4. But let your adorning, that is, let what makes you be beautiful, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So the church should be an alternate culture within the larger culture. I've heard it said we should be an alternate city within the city that we live in, with alternate values. Do we as men and as women value what God calls beauty or what the world mainly focuses on as beauty or as beautiful? What is it that we're mainly preoccupied with it? What is it that mainly has our attention? What is it that's mainly on our mind? Are your role models the godly women of Scripture or the godly women of our culture? All right, flip back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we look at this passage, we're going to come back to this later after Christmas is over and spend more time at the end of 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, these texts that we're going to be looking at, the ESV Study Bible says this. Those verses immediately follow verses 1 through 7, which is all about the gospel and evangelism. Paul suggests by the way that he has structured this passage that the church, that the way the church conducts itself in corporate worship, including unity, modesty, proper submission, etc., bears significantly on its effectiveness in world evangelization. So the verses 8 through 15, how we should sort of behave, how we should be as part of the church, greatly affects verses 1 through 7, which is the gospel going out from local churches in order to reach the nations around us. And just to hit a couple specific issues here before moving to the men. Number one, and I'm borrowing this from C.J. Mahaney. He has, I think, three or four daughters, and he's talked about this at length. He specifically addressed fathers of daughters. And he said, fathers of daughters have a specific role to play in this, raising young women, okay? He said, listen, there is not too early of an age to begin training women to think biblically about these kinds of issues. And so he says, even with his own daughters at his church, he says, when they go shopping and they come back, he will then kind of look at the clothing and kind of see whether it passes muster as being considered modest or immodest. He says he had some interesting conversations with his daughters saying, honey, I love you. I love you. I know that you spent a lot of time looking for this. You're really excited about this particular article of clothing, but it's just not passing muster as being modest enough. And so he actually would make his daughter sometimes go back to the store and exchange things, keeping the receipts. And I'm sure they were not very pleased at the time. But afterwards, they actually wrote about this. They have a book and a blog called Girl Talk, and I was reading some of it, which made me feel very masculine. And as I was reading that, let me show you what the book looks like. Check that out. I was reading this baby. I was feeling really secure about myself perusing this book. But anyways, in this book, I'm going to quote from it in just a minute. They talked about this, and they were saying that they actually greatly respected their dad now that they're actually wives and mothers raising children. They have a great respect for what their dad had done, putting him through that whole process. Okay. I want to quote a couple other things here. This is a testimony from a woman who heard some of this exact teaching, and this is how she responded to it. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I want you to hear this coming from her personally. This is what she wrote to the pastor. When my friend expressed concern about my immodest dress and lists specific articles of clothing that drew attention to my body, I was sobered. Lord, is it pride that motivates the way I dress? Does what I wear actually cause my brothers to stumble? Do I bring reproach upon your name? I immediately acknowledged my desperate need for God and began to plead for His mercy and grace to reveal the sin within my heart and to assist me to change. I began to study God's word, read material addressing this issue, and listened to teaching on modesty. By the grace of God, there was no resistance in my heart, but a passion to change. God illuminated the simple fact that it is my heart that dictates my appearance and wardrobe. I was faced with the question, what statement do my clothes make concerning my heart? The pride and ambition to exalt self were made very clear. I began to understand the heart and soul of modesty. Modesty is humility expressed in dress, a desire to serve others, neither promoting nor provoking sensuality or lust. It is rooted in a desire to lose any and all consideration of self and to live hidden behind the cross of Christ. I became more and more aware that my dress was not an outward expression of the gospel or humility. I began by aggressively examining my wardrobe. My husband and I spent a lengthy period of time examining every article of clothing, prayerfully considering which pieces were inappropriate. By the end of the examination, my wardrobe had considerably diminished. To be honest, this has not been easy. Even though it has been a year since cleaning out my closet, there are still many moments when I struggle picking out an outfit for the day, being dissatisfied with my limited wardrobe. It has been crucial for me to question my motives morning after morning, which helps me to see that what is most attractive is my desire to please God, not just my outward appearance. It is a daily fight to flee worldly desires and pursue godliness in this area. It requires daily application and frequent reminders. Then she sort of wraps up saying this, I have identified specific areas where I am uniquely tempted and then spent time developing a plan to change. And when I purchase clothing, I always show my husband to be sure that it is modest. Dressing modestly blesses my husband because it is a way that I can save myself and my body for him alone, and it also serves the other men around me by helping to protect their hearts against temptation. By pursuing modesty in spirit as well as in dress, I can bring glory to Christ and further the gospel. And then the author writes this, some of you may wonder why I make such a big deal about modesty. And more importantly, why does Paul? Is it because we're conservative people? Is it because we have personal preferences about how women should dress? No, the reason is the gospel. Modesty is important because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is concerned about it. He isn't simply a cultural conservative. This isn't Paul's version of the Book of Virtues. For him, the issue of modesty is about the gospel. The woman who loves the Savior avoids immodesty because she doesn't want to distract from or reflect poorly upon the gospel. Brian Chappell writes, Paul's overriding concern was that the way Christians deport themselves would not distract from but enhance their gospel mission. And CJ says, we have a gospel mission not only to preach Christ, but to live in a way consistent with our profession of faith. As women, you can actually detract from the gospel mission by dressing immodestly, or you can enhance the gospel mission by dressing in a way that reflects the transforming power of the gospel at work in you. The humble woman, the modest woman, is concerned about the lost, and her dress reflects that concern. Make this your aim, that there be no contradiction between your gospel message and the clothes you wear. May your modest dress be a humble witness to the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, I want to shift to the men in the room in particular. I love this particular quote as well. And I know whenever you speak generally about men and women, somebody will get offended because it sounds stereotypical. I'm not saying this is true of every individual woman or every individual man, but broadly or generally, this tends to be true. Quote, generally, men are drawn to the pleasure lust promises, and generally, women are drawn to the power lust offers. Think about that. Men are generally drawn to the pleasure lust offers. Women are generally drawn to the power lust offers. So a woman knows that perhaps by dressing provocatively, she might be able to have some manipulatory power over a man, and that man may be drawn to the provocativeness of how she's dressed, and by his own lust, the pleasure of that may actually drive him in the same kind of way. So although men and women do not often struggle identically with these issues, there is a connected struggle between both sides. So now I want to shift to the guys in the room in particular. If it's true that the women in the room are told to not dress immodestly, let me ask the guys in the room. When we are pursuing entertainment for ourselves, okay, when we're watching movies, when we're going on Netflix, when we're on the internet, whatever it is we're doing, when we're pursuing entertainment for ourselves, are we intentionally being entertained by entertainment that's full of immodestly dressed women. And is part of that the reason why we are drawn to some of those things? So if we're gonna go after the women on this issue, I got to go after the men on the same issue here. And I want to be very direct and very specific. And I'm going to be more conservative than you may even want me to be. And that's okay. We can all smile and be friends at the end of this, okay? Maybe. So here's the point. I'm going to be pretty conservative because I think the longer I'm a Christian, the more this gets narrower and narrower in my mind. Put it this way. Start with this. If you're a guy in the room, and this would secondarily apply to women too, but this is especially to the guys. If you're watching a Netflix TV show and there are sex scenes, there are graphic nude scenes, there are women who are topless, and et cetera, et cetera. If you're seeing that and you're watching shows that have that in it, I believe that that is a sin, and I believe that calls for repentance and turning away from that kind of thing. There are all kinds of movies and shows, especially HBO and Showtime, that are just putting out these shows. If you go on IMDb, the Internet Movie Database, and read why a show is rated, what it's rated, or a movie is rated, what it's rated with their parental guide, which I highly suggest using before you watch certain things, you will be, I'm just astonished sometimes reading the description of why a movie is rated whatever it's rated. It's just astonishing sometimes. Our culture is drifting. I'll give you an example. I don't read a lot of presidential biographies. I read a biography recently on JFK. No comment, okay? Just no comment. And this was a weird part of the biography. Towards the end of the biography, this is 2 months before he was assassinated. This is in late 1963. His wife, Jackie Kennedy, who was extremely loved and liked by our country, and she went to the other side of the world and spent a couple of weeks after they basically had a miscarriage, and she went to the other side of the world to be kind of with some friends for a few weeks. And I kid you not, 1963, okay? She was wearing a bikini. And some paparazzi person from the coast took a picture of her on a yacht with a bikini on. You go, so? And it hit the newspapers in the United States, and it actually weakened JFK's popularity and the polls and all kinds of stuff because his wife was so scantily dressed in public. Can you believe that? So, like, the United States as a culture was mad at JFK and his wife, and his popularity dropped in the polls for several weeks because his wife was wearing a bikini in public. Fast forward to today. Okay, and so just think about how much our culture has changed in such a short period of time, comparatively speaking. So guys, let me just ask this. I'm going to be really direct here. When we're watching TV shows, are we watching TV shows that encourage our imagination towards purity, towards Jesus, towards holiness, towards the gospel, thinking about what is pure and noble and excellent? Or are we watching things that are kind of titillating, they're kind of suggestive, they kind of tease you a little bit, and they're kind of making your mind start going towards the gutter of objectifying women and treating them as objects rather than as treating them as people made in the image of God who have a soul, who should be treated with dignity and respect and value. Another unpopular thing to say is this, boys protect girls and men protect women. People say that's sexist. I say that's biblical, okay? God has called men to lead and to protect and to not take advantage of and objectify. If you've been watching the news recently, what guy hasn't gotten fired in the last few weeks for sexual harassment in the workplace? And I'm glad that our culture is going after these guys. Oh my goodness, it's about time people are getting fired over sexually harassing women who work under them, using their power and their privilege and their position to take advantage of women. I'm really glad right now the cultural tide has turned on that specific issue. I think that's a good thing in our culture. But I'm saying, are we in some way playing into that by the things that we watch and what we are entertained by? So it's not just nudity and just direct sex scenes. I'm talking even lesser things, things that just make your mind start going towards carnality. We as men in the room, you know what I'm talking about. If you're watching something, a woman could be still wearing clothes, but still kind of dressed in an immodest way. How does that help your mind, heart, and imagination? Does it help you love Jesus more? And a good question to ask is this. When you're watching a TV show or a movie, can you genuinely praise and thank God for the fact that he's allowing you to watch this show right now? Can you pause and look at God and say, Lord, I am so grateful to you that I can watch this show, this movie, this sitcom, this whatever. I don't want to go, okay. Don't call me a legalist right now, okay? I'm getting to the gospel. The gospel's coming, but this is real application to our lives. So don't jump to, oh, you're being a legalist. I'm getting to the gospel. But before we get to communion, this is really, really important. I want to say something about sitcoms. It's been a long time since I've watched a sitcom. But when I was roommates with a guy who I won't name before I was married, he was watching a sitcom that I won't name either. And he was watching them, he was binge watching them on Netflix, just watching one after another. And the TV was right next to my bedroom door. And I just remember hearing show after show through the door, and I couldn't believe. I really was shocked. About every 60 seconds, there was a sex joke of some kind. It just blew my mind how often there was a joke in some kind of another about something like that. And so our culture right now is as far from the scriptural command as you can possibly imagine. Are we just swimming, you know, down the stream of the culture? Is your entertainment any different from the entertainment of a non-Christian coworker of yours? Are you watching the exact same shows, being entertained by the exact same stuff in the exact same way as your non-Christian friends? That's probably not a great indication of where your heart is at right now. Would you agree? I think that this is something we've got to be very strongly against. Let me say something to the married men in the room, and I say this to myself. This is something that happened to me when we got married. This is a weird experience. I did not know this was going to happen. I grew up kind of getting by watching movies without my parents knowing that I shouldn't have watched. So I was used to watching these kind of R-rated movies with all these, you know, not appropriate stuff in it. So I become a Christian, and I remember finally when I get married, I had a collection of movies and stuff. I sit down with my wife to watch one of these movies. I just put it in the DVD player, and we start watching it. And there's like 10 F-words in the first scene. And there's a sex scene. Like the second or third scene of the movie is like two people rolling around in the bed together. And I'm like, so let me just say to the men, we'll get to this in January about the God has called men to humbly lead in their homes. Good night. Men in the room, especially those who are married, those who will be married, listen to me. You are called to lead in holiness in your marriage and in your home. And if you are leading in the kind of entertainment that is carnal, that does not make your girlfriend or wife want to praise Jesus at the end of the show or the movie, but makes you more carnal and more like the world at the end, you as a man and I as a man need to repent of that. We need to purify ourselves. We are the ones who set the tone. We are the ones who are supposed to be leading the way in holiness and humility and love and sacrifice and service. And in many ways, I fail and we all fail. But the goal is to move towards the kind of standard that God has called us to in the home and in the church. One other thing real fast here. This one I didn't see coming. I was reading some stuff and as soon as they said it, I thought, that's true. I hadn't really thought about it. One of the things I read said this. There are women who, and just as a footnote, I do not think this has been a problem in our church. So please do not think I'm talking about you. I'm really not. I'm just speaking generically here from an article. But an article said this. There are women who've dressed modestly their whole life. Every day they're dressed modestly except on their wedding day. And that there's a culture about the wedding dress and the bridesmaid's dress where at least I have seen some situations in my life where a woman who otherwise was modestly dressed on her wedding day dressed in an immodest way. I don't know how else to say it. And so let's even think about our wedding, honoring Christ with the dress that we pick, the bridesmaids' dresses that are picked, because we don't want on that most important of days to be dressed in a way that would be in any way not according to Scripture. I feel like I'm adding footnote on footnote. Let me add another footnote here to this, because this is important. This does not mean that you should dress in a way that is intentionally ugly, okay? This is not what's going on here. I know part of you is thinking, so you're just saying, just cover head to toe, just drape myself. You can only see my eyes, right? Like in some cultures, that's not what's going on here. That is absolutely not the case. I won't be too specific, but I mean, yeah. This just comes to my mind. I'm at the car wash the other day. This could go bad, right? I'm vacuuming my car. Okay, now this, I have no idea who this person was. I have no idea. This girl pulls up two spots away from me, and I hear her vacuum. I turn over to look at her. Her shirt stops right around her belly button. She's wearing absolutely skin-tight pants, and she's just leaning over into her car. And like, I look around. There's guys, you know, around in the area. I'm like, either she is just ignorant of what is going on right now. Like, either she just does not know better, and someone needs to help her out, or maybe she does know better, and perhaps there's something worse going on there. But I mean, just the way in which things like that just happen. If you're just walking around, stuff like that is just constantly happening. We need to be the people who are alert to those things and not ignorant. I want to say one other thing. This could keep going for the rest of the day. When some women hear this, they go, well, I guess men are monsters. And maybe men are monsters. I don't know. I'm one of them. Maybe I'm a monster too. But I think some women are naive about the struggle that men have with the visual aspect of lust. So that if it's true that more generically speaking, a woman might be more drawn to the emotional aspects of certain kinds of relationships and romance and lust, men are often more visually stimulated. And some girls know this, some girls are just unaware. But for men, this is a pretty constant struggle for most men who are alive on the planet. And so men are not to blame women for their own lust. That is insane. If a man looks lustfully, that is his own sin and that is his own fault ultimately. But we do not also want to provoke that anyway as for the women in the room to think of dressing modestly in an appropriate way and not in a way that would cause or would tempt a brother to stumble in that kind of regard. Man. This is a fun one, isn't it? Okay, I think on that note, I want to turn to the text Jerry mentioned earlier. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. As you're turning there, just for the guys in the room also, just some more things are coming to mind. Just you've got to know also for you, when are moments where you're particularly weak in the area of sexual temptation? When are the moments in your life, is there a pattern that develops where on this particular kind of, every time this particular situation comes up in my life, I'm particularly prone in this area to stumble or sin. You got to figure out where are the patterns, what are the things that tend to be triggers for you, and you need to learn to guard against those things in an intense kind of way. And having accountability is a great idea. Obviously, men with men accountability, women with women accountability on this issue. But we need to have men around us who are willing to speak directly with us. And just for both, this will be true of both men and women. When you're looking for an older saint who can be an accountability for you, you're looking for someone who can do two things and do them both very well. You want, number one, someone who takes the sin that you and I commit very seriously. They don't just go, "Ah, it's no big deal. You're saved by grace." You don't want that person. So you want someone who takes sin seriously. Number two, you want someone who understands grace immensely. So you want to have that balance of, this is not okay what happened. If you failed in some way, this is serious. This needs to be dealt with and repented of and confessed. And you need to get guards around you so that doesn't happen as often or maybe not at all anymore. But at the same time, we must understand the grace of Christ in the gospel, that he can forgive any sin that a woman has ever committed, any sin that a man has ever committed in whatever way. And I know that women are not immune to the sin of lust much in the same way that men are. That with even pornography statistics, there are many women who also struggle with that as well. So find someone you can be open with, someone you can talk with, and get help if that is a particular struggle for you individually. All right, Isaiah 53, as we kind of tie this together, I want to look at this chapter and see why Christ came and what he did for us. So let's look at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He, being Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. One way to summarize that chapter is to say this. Whether you are male or female, we have all sinned in some area to what we've spoken of today. I can't imagine there hardly being an exception to something that I've said today, with myself included. So what's our response? This is the gospel. All of my ugliness, all of my sin, all of my evil was placed on Jesus, and in that moment, he became the one without any beauty. He became the ultimately ugly one, the ultimately disfigured one. He was marred beyond human recognition. He became entirely ugly on the cross because of my sin and your sin. Why? So that when we repent and put our trust in Christ, his beauty, his robes of righteousness, his splendor and his completeness can clothe all of our faults and failings. The true ultimate beauty that all of us need is not physical adornment or outward display. The true beauty we need are the robes of the righteousness of Jesus that he offers freely to cover all of our shame and all of our guilt and all of our filth. I just think of the snow, you know, I know we didn't get it, but the snow across Georgia. Martin Luther said, it's just like, imagine just something, you go outside and there's all this dark ground and you go to bed and everything outside is just muddy and dark. And when you come out in the morning after a snow, it's just beautiful, spotless white. And he said, every time you see snow, think about that's what Jesus did for you. He took all of our dark and evil and ugliness and filth, and he covered it with the perfect, spotless righteousness of himself. The true beauty is found in the beauty of Jesus. He traded his own beauty, took on our ugliness so that we could become beautiful in him. And that's the ultimate beauty that all of us need. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Everyone in this room is a sinner. We've all made mistakes in some of these areas, most likely. I pray, God, not for resentment or bitterness or anger. I pray for a melted heart, a softened heart, a repentant heart as we come to the Lord's table. And I pray you'd be with us now in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I call you toward the Lord's table, remember that this table is for those who belong to Jesus as Savior. If you're not a believer in the room, we do not say this out of some kind of self-righteousness or exclusivity, but if you're not a believer, what you need right now is to talk individually with the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to save you right now. This is not magical food or a magical table, and this is not yet for you. This is for those who've turned from sin and trusted in Christ. And Jesus tells us that the bread represents his body broken for us, the juice represents his blood poured out for us, and for all those who belong to Christ and are not living currently in unrepentant sin, but have turned from sin, this table is for you. I would ask that even as you come forward that we form two lines and come down and partake of this, the body and blood of Jesus. Come as you will.